Starting at the top of the chapter again, Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, in the Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that is, the unbelieving Jewish brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that is, my kinsmen physically speaking. They are the Israelites, sons of Jacob, that is, and to them belong the adoption. And I define the adoption as sons of God, according to Exodus 4:22. Israel, my firstborn, my son. Theirs is the glory, which is the revelation of God. Theirs is the covenants, which is the Abraham, Mosaic, Aaronic, Davidic, and new covenants. Theirs is the giving of the Torah at Sinai, and theirs is the Levitical worship in the temple and the synagogue, and theirs is the Abrahamic promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from their race, according to the flesh, physically speaking, that is the Messiah. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the promise of Israel's redemption in the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Jacob, from Israel, belong to the redeemed remnant of Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, just because they are physically his offspring. But, as it says in Genesis 21:12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, i.e. the physical descendants, or even legal proselytes for that matter, who are qualified to be the children of God, but the children of the promise of the redemption are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time next year. I will return, and Sarah will have a son. All right. And not only so in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad yet, in order that God's purpose of election, his choosing, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Here's our false premise. Injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, justification depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, that is, out of the people of Israel, one vessel for honorable use, that is, the godly, and another for dishonorable use, that is, the ungodly? What if, and here we are in some new material, I believe, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath among his people Israel, prepared for destruction in the coming judgment, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy among his people Israel, which he has prepared beforehand, which he has destined for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, that's the thought that he's been going for from the top of the chapter. So to sum up, Romans chapter 9, 1 through 24, the issue that he's laying out is this. Not everyone who's Jewish automatically has a share in the world to come. Just because you're Jewish doesn't automatically give you a share in the world to come. And just because you're not Jewish doesn't automatically disqualify you for a share in the world to come. This is the point that he's trying to make. I realize that conversations on this chapter ordinarily circle around the question of predestination and free choice and the tension between these ideas, which is fine. There's obvious plenty of material for the conversation here. But ultimately, and maybe this is helpful, ultimately realize that's not what Paul's point is here. Paul did not write Romans 9 saying, you know, I'm going to teach these Roman believers about predestination at this point. Instead, what he's going for, what he's driving at right now, is to justify his inclusion of the Gentiles, which seems wrong, to him anyway, in his mind, it seems wrong to say, and these Gentiles will be included, and all these Jews will be excluded. This seems like a real problem for Paul. That's the angst that's inspiring chapter 9. And he's working it out this way, saying, well, you had Isaac and Ishmael. You would think both of them were included. Turns out only one of them was the child of the promise. Then there was Jacob and Esau. What happened with Esau? You know, so this happens. God's continually choosing and paring down his people. And this is the point that he's making. But when he's established this, and this is what he's established over these 24 verses, that not all of Israel qualifies for the world to come. And he started with that provocative statement, not all of Israel is Israel. You know, not all of Israel is spiritual Israel. That's fine. We get that. But then he comes to this point. Even us, whom he has called, so the us here, being Jewish believers, the apostolic community, Jewish believers, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so this is his inclusion. And it's kind of sweeping. This is Paul's theology, and it's a theology of inclusion in Israel rather than exclusion. I make it my business now to make distinction very clear that there is a difference between Jews and Gentiles. Paul was making it his business to try to argue for inclusion of the Gentiles in the eschatological community of Israel, in the believing community of Israel. But not to the point of confusing the identities. Having lost sight of the original objections to Paul's theology, when we no longer have that other side of the argument that he's arguing against, we don't really understand what he's saying. And then we overgeneralize and come to this idea that in Christ there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. It's not at all what he was saying. Paul also says, as we learned earlier in this class, that his rule for all the churches, his rule for all the congregations is, if you were called when you were circumcised, stay circumcised. In other words, if you were called as a Jew, remain Jewish. And if you're called as a Gentile, uncircumcised, remain uncircumcised. If you're called as a Gentile, remain a Gentile. And many, many, many other passages we could illustrate. Paul has a strong sense of distinction. However, it's fairly clear from this passage that Paul is not a bilateral ecclesiology guy. Bilateral ecclesiology is the idea. It tries to assimilate all of this information in the Messianic Jewish revelation, a popular theology in progressive Messianic Judaism. And it's the idea that on the one hand you have Israel, we'll put Israel over here, and on the other hand, you have the church. Put the church over here. All right? And these are the two bodies of the people of God. The Jewish people, and we're not just talking about Israel in general, the Jewish people here, the Gentile Christians here. All right? Bilateral. It's lateral, so they're on the same, you know, it's not like one is above the other or anything. They're both equally important in God's eyes, but they're different things. Right, and so Messianic Jews occupy a middle ground in that they belong to this group as part of Israel, yet they also belong to this group as believers in Yeshua. And so their circle intersects these two, and they kind of serve as a intermediary and a priesthood, as it were, between the two groups. That's the theory of bilateral ecclesiology. It's a nice theory for the current world. I mean, this is how it works pretty good for the current religious structure, because there clearly is a big difference between the Gentile church and the Jewish people at this point. But not in Paul's day. In Paul's day, there was, here, we keep this to the Gentiles, idolaters, the idolaters, right? They're over here. And Israel, they're over here. And some of these idolaters began to worship the God of Israel. So Paul has to take them and move them over here with Israel. Because this is the ancient view. Gentiles who are outside of the covenant, outside of the truth, outside of the revelation, and Israel, who gets all the good stuff that he told us at the beginning of the chapter. So what Paul's excited about is that these Gentiles are starting to get the revelation, but they're getting the revelation through Israel and through attachment to and with Israel. However, what's bothering him is the realization that while there are all these Gentiles getting the revelation, and he's arguing for their inclusion then in Israel, that they should be included in this broader identity of the kingdom. That's his argument. He's also realizing that there are members of Israel who are excluding themselves from the kingdom. And that feels like a bad trade to him. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's working through this and trying to explain it to us in a way that's going to be not controversial for his Jewish readers or his Gentile readers. So good luck with that, Paul. The end result is a very, very difficult three chapters to understand and to work through. Very difficult. And, you know, with some hard messages that are hard even now. And I'm sure were hard 2,000 years ago. So that's what we're working on. What do we know about Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael really is wicked. He turns out bad. He turns out to be a bad seed. What do we know about Jacob and Esau? Esau really does turn out to be a bad seed. So backing up a little bit to verse 22 again. What if, theoretically speaking, hypothetically, Paul says, suppose that God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath among his people, Israel, prepared for destruction in the coming judgment, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy among his people, Israel. Now, it is interesting that, at least the way that our translation frames this is a hypothetical argument. As if Paul isn't exactly saying, this is the conclusion of the matter. And he is going to soften up quite a bit. If you could read up to this point and get the impression that if a Jew did not confess Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah risen from the dead, as Paul is teaching, that he's not going to make the cut here. At this point, you could come to that conclusion, but that doesn't really jive with what we learned in earlier chapters of Romans necessarily. And we'll see when we get to Romans 11. Paul's going to, well, we'll see when we get to Romans 11. Just hold your breath on that one. He says, but what if that was the case? What if that was the case? What's wrong with that? If it was in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy among his people Israel, which he has prepared beforehand, which he has destined for glory. In other words, he created them for glory. Even us whom he has called, not only from Jews, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea 2:23, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. That's Hosea chapter 2. So I'm interpolating this as, those God-fearing Gentile believers who were not my people, I will call my people. her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And then, at the very in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So in the very place it was said to the Gentile believers, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. All right, let's talk about this passage from Hosea for a moment before we go on. He quoted two verses from Hosea, right? One of them from Hosea chapter 2, one from Hosea chapter 1. If you know the context of the book of Hosea, it's not talking about Gentiles at all. Not at all. Instead, Hosea is talking about the northern kingdom. He's talking about the 10 tribes. And it's a scathing rebuke of the 10 tribes, and it's in which Hashem is cast as the husband, and the kingdom of Israel is cast as an adulterous woman, her children, children of harlotry. And so Hashem divorces, in the first chapter, he divorces Israel. In the second chapter, he takes her back. This is the story in Hosea, right? You're familiar with it. It's not about Gentiles. Okay? So what's Paul doing here? Paul is misappropriating a verse according to standard rabbinic practice and reapplying it to his current discussion. You might say, well, is that fair? No, of course not. I mean, we'd never do that. But this is standard rabbinic exegesis. This is the way the Midrash works. This is the way the Talmud works. We see this sort of thing all the time. In fact, I don't even think Paul made this up. I think this was a standard teaching that he had received from Peter. In 1 Peter, very interesting parallel. Now, this is written sometime later, so it's possible that Peter got it from Paul. You know, it might be that we're robbing Peter to pay Paul. Here, I don't know. It's also possible that it's a teaching that was current in the apostolic community in general at that time. It might have come from James. Who knows? We see it definitely echoed here in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, let's start in verse 4, just because we'll pick this up later. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God and chosen, precious. You know, this rejected stone, Psalm 118 imagery here, the stone the builders rejected. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. What's a living stone? A living stone is an uncut stone, like the kind of stones that the altar was made of. Just like living water, living stones, it's natural. So, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, look out. The stone the builders rejected has become their cornerstone. And in another place it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, do you hear this language? I mean, this is Hosea. Now he's using Hosea. Isn't that incredible? He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You could read that as sojourners, as strangers, gerim. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, so based on this passage, a lot of people will argue that the entire epistle of 1 Peter must be written to Jews, must be written to Jewish people. But it's not. I can show you the evidence that it's not some other time. So unless it's stitched together from different documents, which is possible, it sounds very much to me as if Peter is using these texts to the same effect with regard to the Gentiles. I mean, look at the beginning of the chapter. Who's this addressed to? The beginning of the epistle. To those who are elect exiles of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of blood. This was Peter's territory. Anyway, all of that is just to say, Paul's not the only one using these passages to this effect. Peter also did. We'll look at that again in a moment. So, you understand, this is the new interpretation of Hosea. Let's go on. Some verses from Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted in another passage, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, two passages from Isaiah, also taken out of context. What are these passages in regard to? Isaiah was predicting the Assyrian invasion. Isaiah was predicting that Assyria was going to overrun the kingdom of Judah and leave only a small remnant. Of course, this all came to pass in the days of King Hezekiah. All of Judah fell. People went into exile. There was only two walled cities left, Lachish and Jerusalem, and then only Jerusalem. We remember that story. We learned it all when we studied the book of Isaiah. So once again, out of context, because what's Paul saying here? He's using this in a totally different way. He's using this in regard to the number of Israel who are not going to have a participation in the kingdom. He says, well, you know, the number of the sons of Israel is the sand of the sea. Even only a remnant of them will be saved. In the context of Isaiah, saved from the Assyrians. In the context that Paul's using it, saved for the kingdom. Of course, you could argue that Isaiah believed Hezekiah was going to be the Messiah. So it's still a messianic text in that regard. We learned that when we studied Isaiah, right? And then again, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What are Sodom and Gomorrah like? Desolate. Right? There is no Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are the benchmark of God's judgment on a people. So that it says in the Torah, if you don't keep these commandments and walk in these statutes, these curses of Deuteronomy 28 will come upon you, and I will leave the land like the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or in Matthew chapter 10, our master says, if anyone does not receive you or listen to your message, shake the dust off your feet as you leave that home or village. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for that town or that village. So it's a paradigm of judgment. Wow, it sounded pretty hard on the Jews, don't you think? Getting pretty difficult here. So let's go on. What shall we say then? Whenever we hear, what shall we say then? We should always say, a false premise. Yes. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law of righteousness. And then I've added, as you can see, I've added, by no means, because it's a false premise. So I want you to remember that it's a false premise. Ordinarily, it's not read as a false premise, which is astonishing. You see how many of these we've done so far, these what then shall we say. But ordinarily, I think, in pretty much any other Romans Bible study you'll ever attend in your life, you will not hear this verse as a false premise. Ordinarily, this is understood as a correct premise, that this is the conclusion of Paul's argument, this is exactly what he's saying, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a Torah that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that Torah of righteousness. I mean, isn't that understood? Isn't that how we understand it? The Gentiles who weren't looking for God, they got it. And the Jews who were all about doing the law, they missed it. That's So do you see how Paul comes to that statement? He's saying, okay, read that last bit back to me. He hears Romans 9 up to verse 29, and he says, "What then shall we say? What's it sound like? Look, I know what it sounds like. This is not what I'm saying. I am not saying that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it, but Israel who pursued the Torah has not." That's why I add the words "by no means." So, if that's the case, then what does he mean? He says, "Why? What am I saying? Why? And how do we explain how some Jews have forfeited the redemption while some Gentiles have acquired it?" In other words, why? How do we explain this? "Because they did not pursue it," that is, they did not pursue the Torah of righteousness, "by faith, but as if it were based on works of," which isn't works of righteousness, but rather legal status of being Jewish. He's established that. "Because of this, they stumbled over the stumbling stone of Messiah." So let me just go over this again for you. Don't think that Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness at all achieved it, attained the kingdom, whereas the Jewish people who were pursuing the Torah failed to. However, there is this problem. How did this problem come about? Well, it came about because there was an assumption among many in Israel that being Jewish was adequate, and they were not pursuing it by faith. Faith in Messiah, faith in God. That's what he's saying. So when he says by works, what he means is being Jewish, works of the law, under the law. Works being circumcision, being circumcised, the signs of being Jewish, being an Israelite. Do you understand that? I mean, this is really like, if you have been through Galatians with me, this is like just saying the exact same thing as the Galatians, the Epistle to the Galatians. It was really a big theme. We've seen this theme since the beginning of the epistle, since chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul came out and he said, remember in chapter 1, he said, "Oh, those Gentiles, those pagans, those idolaters," and he was playing us. He was playing up this rhetoric. He's saying, "Oh, you know, they're disgusting with their sick, you know, perverts," and on and on. And then he went on and he said, "But you're a Jew, you know, you have the Torah and you're a teacher of it." It goes on and on, and it's like, and then he says, "But do you keep the Torah? Do you do what the Torah says? Do you steal? Do you?" And on, and he says, and then he says, "It's not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous, but the doers." So from the very beginning, he's been laying this out, this idea of you cannot rely upon your Jewishness, your status within the Jewish people, as your ticket to the world to come. And specifically, in those earlier chapters, he was concerned with proselytes, I think. People who had gone through a conversion. And of course, that was also his big concern in Galatians, was that people would exchange faith for status as a proselyte. And I compared it to somebody who goes through confirmation and gets baptized. You know, somebody who's like, "Okay, I've or whatever the sacrament is, you know, whatever the sacraments are. So I did the sacraments. Now I don't have to worry about anything, right? I don't have to worry about living a godly life or anything like that because I'm in." That's how I would understand it. So he says, "Those who did not pursue the Torah of righteousness by faith, but as if it were passed on by works, as if it were based on the legal status of being Jewish, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone." And what is the stumbling stone? It's the stumbling stone is the Messiah. As is written in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's Isaiah 28:16. Do you recognize that verse from just a little bit ago when I was reading in 1 Peter? Isn't it interesting that Peter cited that passage. He cited the passage from Hosea, and he cites this verse also. What's going on here? Is 1 Peter chapter 2 his rendition of Romans chapter 9? Maybe. Or is it possible that both Paul and Peter are drawing from a common source? I don't know. All right, but we do know that Peter understands this stone of stumbling that's been laid in Zion to be the Messiah. He correlated that verse with Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected, and he correlates it with Isaiah 8. So look at this. Do you see where it says the stumbling stone? And I've got two verses laid out in parallel in the second column on the back side of your sheet of paper. Let's look at the two verses. On the one hand, we have this in Isaiah 8. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken, even snared and caught. I understand this. I don't know what exactly Isaiah had in mind, but I think what Isaiah had in mind was the Messianic king. That the Messianic king would be the Messianic king will rise up, the corrupt political establishment will stumble over it. And both the houses of Israel. What are both the houses of Israel? That's the north and the south. Israel and Judah. He comes back to it in Isaiah chapter 28, which is what Paul quoted. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed, is how it reads in the Masoretic text. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That verse occurs a little earlier in Isaiah 28. So, two passages, one Isaiah 8, one in Isaiah 28. What do they mean? Turn to the Targums. Understand what a Targum is? A Targum is an Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible, of the Hebrew text. Aramaic paraphrase. It's the living Bible of the first century. I like to think of it that way anyway. The Targum says, behold, I appoint a king in Zion. A king, mighty, powerful, and terrible. I will make him powerful. I will strengthen him, says the prophet. But the righteous who believe these things shall not be moved when distress shall come. So the Targum understands the stone to be the Messianic king. And yet, and the righteous believe in this, and so they're saved because they are attached to the king, they believe in the king, they submit to the king. But the wicked stumble over the stone. All right, so I'm going to read you a passage from Tractate Sanhedrin. I have the guts of it here for you. It's a funny story. It's in this book, The Everlasting Jew. I have it in here because Rabbi Lichtenstein enjoyed the story so much that he based one of his books on it and called it A Secret from the Talmud. It was one of his books. And this was the secret. Judah and Hezekiah, the sons of Rabbi Chia, once sat at the table with Rabbi Judah the prince and uttered not a word. He said, give the young men plenty of strong wine so they will say something. All right, so here's the situation. Rabbi Chia has two sons who are known to be prophets. And so Rabbi Yehuda the prince, who is the Nasi, he's the head of Palestinian Jewry in the land of Israel. He's the head of the academies. So it's kind of like, you know, the top of the rabbis. He's heard about these two young men, Judah and Hezekiah, who are prophets. So he invites Rabbi Chia and his two sons over. And he expects to hear something, but they sit there stoically without saying anything. So he says to one of his servants, give them really strong wine. Give them more wine to get so that they'll say something, loosen them up a little bit. That's what he's saying. When the wine took effect, they begin saying, the son of David cannot appear until the two ruling houses in Israel have come to an end, namely the head of the exile in Babylon and the prince in the land of Israel. Now, the head of the exile in Babylon is the head of the Babylonian academies. He gives us the Babylonian Talmud. The prince in the land of Israel, the Nasi in the land of Israel, is Rabbi Judah the Prince, who redacted the Mishnah, and through his schools and academies comes the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud. So that's why we have two different Talmuds, because we have these two different schools, centers of Jewish learning. So the young men have had a few drinks, you know, when they start prophesying. Say, the son of David cannot appear until the two ruling houses in Israel have come to an end, namely the head of the exile in Babylon and the prince in the land of Israel. For it is written, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. That's Isaiah 8:14. So these young men interpret the two houses of Israel to be the academy in Babylon and the academy in the land of Israel. And the stone of offense over which the two houses stumble to be King Messiah. As the passage goes on in the Talmud, Rabbi Judah the Prince is offended by this because he realizes he's one of these. And he says, you've cast thorns in my eyes, which is an idiom to say, you know, you've insulted me. You've cast thorns in my eyes. And Rabbi Hia feels a little awkward about his two sons. And so he explains quickly, thinking quickly on his feet. He explains, well, the gematria for yayin, for wine, is exactly the same as the gematria for sod, for secrets. So, wine goes in, secrets come out. And this is an adage then, a popular adage. Wine goes in, secrets come out. Anyway, that's the story. A secret from the Talmud. Secret from the Talmud. So, according to this interpretation, which ironically is an interpretation from the Talmud, not just from Paul and not just from Peter, but from Rabbi Chiya's sons in the Talmud, according to this interpretation, the stumbling stone is King Messiah, and it's destined, since Isaiah 8, for Israel to stumble over the stumbling stone. He wouldn't be the Messiah if all Israel embraced him. If all Israel said, Hail King Messiah, and received him, he wouldn't fulfill the prophecy of being the stone of stumbling and the stone of offense over which the two houses of Israel stumble. That's kind of a mind-bending thought. All right, so that's the prophecy from the Talmud, and that's how Paul is understanding it as well. Just to close here, I put on your sheet here this passage that we already read from 1 Peter 2. We'll read it again. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. For this is contained in the scripture in Isaiah 28:16, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, it says in Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And then, in Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Our master is actually the author of this when he was asked. He had a confrontation with the Sadducees in the temple, and he made this statement. He said, okay, well, what do you do with the passage that says the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? How do you explain this passage? And then he says, he invokes the woe to those who stumble over it. So he's the one who originally puts these two together, creates the Midrash that Peter has developed and that Paul has developed as they're carrying on and transmitting the words of their teacher, Yeshua of Nazareth. All right, so that's pretty dark for Israel. Did they stumble so far as to fall and never recover? What then shall we say? All right, we'll learn about it some more when we go on to Romans chapter 10.